Well, today, we're going to look at the fact that God is active. He's not just standing by idly. He's not just asleep. He's up to something. And today we're going to figure out a little bit more of what that's all about. But to sort of take a different angle on this, I would like to show a movie clip to you. Many of you are familiar with this movie, I imagine. It's the movie Castaway. There's a clip that I'm going to show you just to sort of introduce something about this message. If it's confusing, that's all right. Just try to get into the movie and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It's only about 5 minutes long.
Wilson! 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 I'm sorry! I'm sorry, Wilson! Wilson, I'm sorry! I'm sorry! Wilson! I can't! Wilson! Wilson!
I have to admit, the first time I saw that movie, when I saw that clip, I almost cried. I think a tear or two fell from my eye. And part of it was the strings in the background. But part of it was that I was all emotionally connected with the fact that this Tom Hanks played character was so in love with this volleyball and that his sense of loss was so great. Now, I showed that this morning before the service, just trying to make sure the video was working right, and Claudio here said, "Why does he care about the ball so much?" And that's the point. Why in the world does he care so much about the ball? It's a ball. So what if he's spent 4 years talking to it? It's still just a volleyball. You know, we human beings have a tendency to really latch on to inanimate objects. And the problem with inanimate objects is that, well, they're inanimate. They don't do anything. When I was younger, I had a Winnie the Pooh. And so I can sympathize with Tom Hanks's character and the fact that he lost Wilson because I had a Winnie the Pooh. Just yesterday, for nap time, I read my son the Velveteen Rabbit story. And at the end of the story, the kid loses his rabbit, but the rabbit becomes real because the fairy has come and turned him into a real bunny. And I almost cried reading that because I was thinking about the fact that my son has a bunny that he loves just like that. And that's just silliness. We latch on to the wrong things. We latch on to inanimate objects. I want to show you a couple pictures here illustrating what I mean. This here is a Buddhist prayer. Someone who's praying in a Buddhist temple, and there's a bunch of incense. And that's someone who's latching on to the spiritual world through something physical like incense. Here's a picture of someone who's doing the same kind of thing, but more than just incense, there's also some little statuettes up there. This is of the Hindu tradition, the same kind of thing. And then you'll also find among the Christian tradition people who revere statues who are appearing to cry. Or we've now got a projector, so maybe some of you are really happy about that. I don't know what the situation is, but we all have a tendency to latch on to inanimate objects. And the point is, they're just that. It's called materialism. It's latching on to what we see and feel and hear and taste and touch and thinking that that's the most important stuff. The truth of the matter is that God is the one we should be latching on to. And yet we have a problem with that. We're not alone. Other people have had this problem before. Let me direct your attention to the passage of Scripture I've put on your note sheet. It's not going to be on the screen, but 1 Samuel 5, 2 through 5. I'll set this up a little bit for you. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with His people. God had commanded Moses to make it. Moses made it. In the ark, they put the stone tablets on which God Himself had written the Ten Commandments. They also put a jar with manna, the food that God Himself had given to the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert. They also put Aaron's staff, the staff on which God Himself grew some plants and flowers, even though it was a stick that had been removed from a plant for years. And this ark was also the thing that was set in the holiest of holy places. And on the top of it, the high priest would put a little bit of blood every single year to symbolize the atoning sacrifice of the lamb that had been given for the forgiveness of all the people. This ark symbolized God's presence. And so the Israelites, thinking they needed an extra boost of God's power, took the ark into battle once, and the Philistines conquered them and won and captured the ark. Now here's an account of what the Philistines did with it. The Philistines then carried the ark into Dagon's temple, their god's temple, and set it beside Dagon, their big, gigantic statue of their god. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. I love this story because it shows how completely inane human beings can be. Because here they are, they've brought in this ark as a statement of victory, a statement of triumph over their rival nation's god. And they've set it in their temple so that their god can gloat. And they wake up the next morning and their statue is laying on its face. Now, if it were a real god, it would have been able to get up. But it doesn't. It's laying on the ground. And so they have to pick it up and put it back in its place. And the next morning the same thing happens, but this time it's broken, and so they have to build another one. And the thing that amazes me the most about this story is the very end where it says, that is why to this day there are priests of Dagon who will not step on the threshold. Now, wouldn't you think they'd have learned their lesson that their god was really a pointless piece of rock? I mean, he couldn't even stand up before this symbol of the presence of God. It's just crazy to me. And yet we do the same kind of thing all the time. Something in our life will fail, and we'll just put it right back up where it was. It'll fail us again, and we'll put it right back up where it was. It'll fail us again. And time will come when it fails so often that we begin to honor its failings, and we won't step on those thresholds. Take a look at the Israelites. There's another story I want to share with you. An account of the fact that the Israelites really had a lot of problems with this whole idol worship thing. To set the stage for you, they have just come from the land of Egypt, and they are marching through the wilderness, and on their way, they have experienced miracle after miracle after miracle of God working on their behalf. God has fed them miraculously by bringing manna, this bread from heaven, and also by sending quail, birds that they could eat for meat. God has split the Red Sea so they could pass through on dry land. God has led them with a cloud in front, and by night, a pillar of fire. They've seen the presence of God for real. And now they come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God descends onto the mountain in the form of a gigantic thundercloud. You can imagine in your mind a giant volcano in the midst of erupting, and that's probably what they were seeing. This fire and billows of smoke coming out. And these people are looking up at it, and they send Moses up, and they are so afraid of the presence of God. God speaks to Moses, and then Moses comes back down, and he says in Exodus 20, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold.'" And yet, if you read a little farther, you get to Exodus chapter 32. If you want to flip there, go ahead in your Bibles, but I'm just going to read some of it. Moses goes back up to the mountain after he tells the people this, and they all say, "Oh yeah, sure, we're going to love God, we're going to honor God with the rest of our lives." And Moses goes back up onto the mountain, and he's talking to God, and while he's up there, verse 1 of 32, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" The irony of this is just so incredibly thick. Here is Moses on top of the mountain talking with God. And at the bottom of the mountain are all the other people making a god. You see, the problem is that God himself is active. He is ready and willing to be moving in your life and in my life. And he has a track record of being active in this world. And yet we allow our attention to be distracted to the inactive things because we can touch them. We can taste them, smell them, feel them, see them, control them. But God isn't like that. We believe in an active God. I want to start with this phrase here. Here's your first fill-in. You can write this down. God's activity in the world means that he is still God. He is still God. I know a lot of us will tend to look to the past and we'll talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The God of the past, he did this or he has done this. Some people feel like me opening up the Bible on a Sunday morning is irrelevant because I'm talking about what God did in the past. But the point is that because God is an active God, he is still God today, and I'm going to show you how. If he's not active, though, he's completely irrelevant. Thomas Jefferson popularized the notion of God as a watchmaker, someone who would wind up the earth and then let it go and let it go. As if God was somehow the creator who fashioned the world, flipped the on switch, and then left the room. That's called deism. And it's really no better than atheism because the practical outgrowth of it is that God isn't involved in our lives today. And I'm here to tell you that if God is holy, but he's not active, then he doesn't matter. He's distant. He's set apart. But he doesn't matter. If God is eternal, but he's not active, then he doesn't matter. Yeah, he'll be here for all time to come, and he's here from all time in the past. But if he's not active, it doesn't matter. And if God is wise, but he's not active, it doesn't matter. We believe differently, though. We believe that God is up to something. We believe that the God we worship is always up to something. He's not like an idol who will fall down and needs to be replaced by our hands. He's not like something else in this world. He's not like a volleyball that we have to rescue. We believe in a God who is up to something. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." And I just got to tell you, if God's word is living and active, how much more the one who speaks it? Take a look at this passage of Scripture. This is the one that we read last week and the week before, 1 Corinthians 1:25. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." I didn't mention it 2 weeks ago, and Phil Gottschalk didn't mention it last week, but it is important for us to realize today that whenever the Bible talks about God's wisdom, it often talks about God's strength. In at least four different verses that I've identified, it connects God's wisdom to his strength. And this one in 1 Corinthians is one of the key ones. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His strength is greater than our strength. Why does it do that? Why does it connect God's wisdom to his strength? Simply because of this. We have a God who doesn't just know the right thing to do, he does it. We have a God whose activity is directly connected to his ability, his wisdom. We have a God who connects his wisdom to his strength. This last week, I experienced this personally. I was, many of you know that I've sort of made a commitment. I say sort of. I've sort of made a commitment because a commitment to spend 30 minutes a day in some type of physical activity and 30 minutes a day in some type of spiritual activity, quiet time with God or journaling or praying or something like that. Well, I haven't done very well at the 30 minutes a day of physical activity for about 2 weeks. I've really kind of bombed out on that one. And I've not done so hot at the spiritual quiet time thing either. This last week, I got a couple days in. But particularly on Tuesday, I sat down and I had just a couple minutes. In fact, I was asking for God's forgiveness because I only had about 15 minutes to allot. But I sat down anyway and I said, God, would you please just speak to me? And I opened up my Bible to Psalm 46, which is the next psalm in my study that I've been doing. And it says this: God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That first verse communicates that he is active in this world. And there I was, sitting there, thinking to myself, this was just the next chapter I was going to read. It was part of my schedule. It was part of my plan. And for some reason, maybe God was delaying me in my quiet times or something so that I would get to it on that particular day. I don't know. But the point is that this last week, when I sat down to spend some time with God, he told me that he was active. And because this Sunday I was going to be preaching on the fact that God is active, it was exactly what I needed to hear, and it confirmed to me that God was involved in that. God was making it happen. Now, I don't know if that's too complicated for you, but it certainly shook me up a little bit. I was really amazed at that, and I kept reading. And you get to the end of Psalm 46, and you find this. It says, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord. The desolations he's brought on the earth, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God is still active, and he tells us that sometimes we need to sit down and be quiet and realize it. Exactly what I needed to hear on Tuesday. You following me? God is active in this world, and he tells us he's active, but he does it. He demonstrates it. Now, perhaps you're in a mode of your life where you're sort of feeling like God is asleep, or maybe he's leaving you alone, or maybe he's not paying attention. So I want to share one more verse with you. Isaiah 48:3. Take a look at it. It's printed on your note sheet. It says, "I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass." This is a verse that lets us inside God's mindset. He makes promises to us. He tells us things are going to happen. And then he waits and works behind the scenes. We don't know how, we don't know what, but he's up to something, because when he's ready to act, it says, "Then suddenly I acted." And the same thing is going to happen in your life, and it's going to happen on into the future in the lives of people who come after us. God works behind the scenes. He's up to something. He's doing something. And when it's time for him to act, he'll act. He'll do it. It'll take place. It'll happen. And so if you're in a period of life where you're kind of thinking God is just sort of stepping back and leaving you alone or something, have the faith that God is doing something behind the scenes. He's up to something in your life, and when he's ready to do it, he's going to do it. I want to share with you for the remainder of our time just a few key ways that God is actively at work in our world. The first one is that God is actively sustaining nature. You know, nature is an active force in our lives. And that's good, because the activity of nature and the natural world is our life. The activity of my heart is my life. I'm still amazed constantly at the fact that my heart keeps beating. You know, when I think about it, I can maybe walk for a couple miles. I can maybe run for a mile. I can maybe do a high level of aerobic activity for 5 to 10, 15, maybe 20 minutes. But I get really tired and I want to take a break. But my heart keeps pumping and 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 pumping. And it just keeps on going. I just can't fathom that. It just keeps right on going. The activity of the stuff in the natural world is my life, because my life is a body kind of existence. The activity of the world growing food, the activity of the world providing air that I can breathe. But the bottom line is that it's God behind all that. He's the one who's actively sustaining nature. Take a look at this verse, Job 12:10. In His hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. It's God Himself who is sustaining my life. Not my own efforts at breathing or whatever. It's God Himself, the verse promises us. Read the next one, Colossians 1:17. It says that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In other words, God is actively at work in our world today, holding things together. I don't know if you realize this, but I've mentioned this once before, the last time I spoke on this verse, but I'll mention it again. Right now, presently, the items on which you are seated, these pews made of wood, are predominantly made of nothing. In terms of the physical components of the things in this world, there is far more empty space than there is matter. Many of you are familiar with the atom. Well, the atom is a tiny little thing, and surrounding that tiny little thing are other tiny little things orbiting like planets called electrons. And that's all fine and dandy, because the electrons repel things, and that enables you to sit on this without falling through. But inside that atom, there are things called protons, and ordinarily they would like to fly away from each other because they don't like each other all that much. They repel each other, and yet they don't. And scientists to this day don't know why. They call it the strong force. Why? Because it's so strong, it's holding the world together. But they have no idea what it is. They have no idea how it works. There are a bunch of theories, a bunch of questions, a bunch of wonderings. And even if they find out some type of physical explanation for why it's all holding together, I can still stand here and tell you that it's because of God. This passage tells us that in Him all things hold together. He sustains all things. Did you know that God is actively working right now at this moment to make sure these pews don't fly into oblivion? Which is a good thing. He is actively working right here at this moment to make sure that this earth doesn't just fall apart. You can't see it. You can't smell His activity, but He's working. That's what the Bible teaches us. A few more things. God is actively sustaining nature. Secondly, God is actively sustaining His people. We in America are enamored with a couple things, two of which are wealth and insurance. How many of you have insurance of some kind? Why? Do you realize that each month when you send your insurance check, it's money that's just disappearing, just going into the void? It's basically gambling. Because the only way you'll ever get that money back is if you get hurt. You're basically saying, I'm going to give someone else a whole ton of money so that if something goes wrong, I'll be okay. We're concerned. We're worried about the future. I'm not saying insurance is bad. In fact, in some cases, insurance is required by the law. I myself have insurance, and I wish I had more. But the point is that we like to insure ourselves against all kinds of problems, against all kinds of uneventualities, because we use that as an excuse to say, you know, what if the bad things were to happen? And God Himself is making some promises to you and to me that He is the one who sustains us. Check it out. Psalm 37:25. I was young and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Again in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 33, it says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans, the people who don't know God, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." I got to tell you, God is actively sustaining nature. That means He's better than nature. Whatever the natural world can offer, He's better than it. God is actively sustaining His people. That means whatever we might do on our own to sustain ourselves, He's better than it. He's better than wealth. He's better than insurance. He's better than anything else. Because He is sustaining His people. Number three, God isn't just active at sustaining people and nature. God is also actively controlling governments. In our world today, this is an especially important message. Because a lot of people I know are concerned, whether they live in America or not, they're concerned about the global scheme of things. The politics, the leaders, the governmental situations. And God is actively controlling. Check it out. Romans 13:1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." You might want to underline that. There is no authority except that which God has established. Someone might ask, well, wait a minute, what about the communist regime in China? Just a couple weeks ago, we were praying for the persecuted church. What's that all about? Are you saying that God is in control of that government, a government that's shutting him out? And I'll say yes. I don't know what God has up His sleeve. I don't know what He's doing behind the scenes. I don't know the specific nature of His plan in that situation, but I can see one thing. China is where the fastest growing church is in the world. More people come to faith in China each year, each day, in fact, than anywhere else in the world. And that's not just numbers of people, that's also percentages of people. It's the fastest growing spot of Christianity in the world, and yet it is the most oppressive. I don't know what God has up His sleeve, but I know He's in control. No authority except that which God has established. Look at Psalm 46. This is from my Tuesday night devotion. 46, 6 and 9. "Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. But God lifts His voice, and the earth melts." In other words, people might be all crazed, all wacky, all in protest, all in uproar, but God can say one thing, and it all just melts away. "He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." Or then Isaiah 42. Here's kind of a Christmassy passage. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The point is that God is the one who's actively controlling governments, even to the point of sending His Son Jesus into the world to become the King of all eternity. Jesus is the King. He's the King today, and He will be the King eventually in glory and fully and completely when He comes again. But God is in control today of even the governments. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to ask for God to give them wisdom and guidance. Yes, that's true. But God is already in control of them. And He has got something up His sleeve. He is working and He's active and He's doing something. God is better than any government. I don't know if you've ever put your trust in the government. I know a lot of people in America kind of are skeptical about the government. But every single day, you and I actually put our trust in them. Because in fact, the activity of our government is our way of life. Why do you think many people move to the United States? It's not because we have the prettiest mountains. It's not because we have the best climate. It's because of the government. It's because of the government God has blessed us with that you and I enjoy the standard of living and the kind of life that we have. But if you put your trust in the government, it's misplaced. God is the one in control. And one more. Two more, actually. God is actively orchestrating events. How many of you have ever said, you know, I just feel really lucky today? Or how many of you have ever found out that one of your friends, some great things happened to them, and you just say, man, you're so lucky. And that's so good. Yeah, I know you've all said that. I've said it too. But you know, good fortune is highly overrated. It gets a lot of undeserved credit, as a matter of fact. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is in control of every single event that happens. Check it out. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A lot was an ancient form of dice. And you could throw the dice or the lot and see what kind of outcome it would come up with. The outcome was generally yes, no, or maybe. It was like a set of two dice that would work in such a way that they would tell you yes, no, or maybe. And it's just kind of the way they worked. Well, the Bible tells us that whenever that thing is thrown, God's the one who determines the outcome. Now, I think that's hard for some of us to really grasp and understand what it means. But if you go through the Bible, you will find a number of situations where people did not know what to do. And so they threw a lot to find out God's will. And God seems to say that's okay. Now, I'm not going to encourage you necessarily to go and throw dice for your next major decision. I have thought about that myself. I've given it serious consideration a number of times, but I haven't ever actually really done it. So let that be, you know, where, take that wherever you want to go. But my point is that God is in charge of determining events and outcomes. It's not good fortune, it's for some reason God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Or Isaiah 46:10, God says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is the one who's better than nature. He's better than our own efforts. He's better than our government. He is better even than good fortune. He is better than being lucky. I'm going to give you a bonus here at this point in time. You can write this down if you want. But I'll say God is also better than Santa Claus. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good, for goodness sake. God is even better than Santa Claus. You can put that in a stocking or something for someone else this Christmas. But moving on, there's one more I wanted to share. God is active in our world. He's actively sustaining nature. He's actively sustaining people. He's actively controlling governments. He's actively in charge of every single event that happens in this world, and he is actively working to bring people to himself. I was speaking with Leah Witte. She's now in our children's area working with the elementary school kids with her husband Paul, and she told me a story of something that happened a couple weeks ago. She is regularly going to the South Asian Friendship Center to tutor people in English. And there's this one lady she's been meeting with ever since the summer, trying to teach this lady some English. This lady is Chinese and is wanting to learn English. And so Leah is taking the opportunity to also share with her some stories from the Bible. So each time she teaches her some English, she finishes their gathering by sharing one biblical story. She's talked about Genesis. She's moving right on through the Bible. The creation story, the people of Israel getting freed from captivity, all that stuff. Well, she's been praying for an opportunity to share the gospel with this lady in her own language. She's been praying for an opportunity to take her to a church or something. And this last, 2 weeks ago it was, she went in to tutor this lady for their regular appointment. And lo and behold, there was a Cantonese-speaking woman in the office that day, who's never in that office on that particular day, but just happened to be in there that day. It turns out that the other lady spoke Cantonese as her language, and so the two of them conversed. The one lady shared the truth about Jesus, and the lady that Leah has been counseling for this number of months prayed to make an initial commitment of faith. Now, it's hard to know where that stands right now because she's got some family concerns and they're sort of holding her back and saying, you know what, you can't really make a commitment to this Jesus thing. You've got some other stuff to do. And so we're not exactly sure if she was really serious and knew what kind of commitment she was making at the time. But what I want to just recognize with you is that God was in the midst of all that by providing the right person at the right time in the right place who knew the right language to speak the right words to this lady. God is active. He is still at work in this world, and He is actively working to bring people to Himself. Perhaps He's been working in your life. This last week, have you felt a spiritual tug inside you? Something you can't really explain, but something inside you that's saying, hinting, you need to get closer to God? Has there been something in your life this last week or two that is just sort of poking you and prodding you and saying, you know what, I need to get the spiritual part of my life back on track, back in sync? I want to tell you, without a shadow of a doubt, that that is God working in your life. And He is drawing you to Himself today. He is leading you to Himself today. He's better than anything else, and He wants you to know it. He wants you to experience it, and so He is working behind the scenes to make it happen for you. I want to ask you, what do you want for Christmas? Do you want a volleyball that you can paint a face on? Do you want a toy that is going to break in a couple months? Do you want an artifact that you can set on your shelf and gather dust for the next 20 years? Do you want a new life circumstance so that maybe you can try again? Or do you want a deeper relationship with the eternal, holy, and wise God who is still active in the world today? God is better than anything else. And I pray that for your Christmas gift this year, you discover more of Him. Today's your day. If you have sensed this being drawn by God feeling, today is your day. Because as the first Sunday of this month of December, we're going to celebrate communion together. Communion is a symbol of Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And I want to invite every one of you who's here today to make a renewed commitment in your heart to say, Jesus, I want to give You my life. I want to know You more deeply. I want to know You more fully. We're going to share in communion together. We're going to pass a little piece of bread, and that little piece of bread, Jesus says, symbolizes His body. He says, this is My body, which is broken for you. And we're going to pass a little cup of juice, and that little cup of juice symbolizes His blood that was shed for us. He says, this blood is the new covenant, the new commitment between God and human beings, made possible through My blood. And He asks us to eat and drink in remembrance of Him. Now, if you're not a member of our church, that's fine. You're still more than welcome to join us to participate in this with us. But there is one requirement. By eating and drinking, you need to be ready in your heart to say, I am making a commitment to Jesus. I want to take Him into my life, even as I'm taking this bread and this cup into my life right now. I want to have Him sustain me, not just bread and juice sustain me. If you can make a commitment, either for the first time or for the 100th time today, then you're eligible to join us in this.